Those are three of my most favorite hymns. I enjoy them. You know, when we sing, is I love listening to the doctrine and the theology that are within the hymns, and those are very three solid old hymns that we are looking there, or that we have sung this morning. So this morning, churches, we'll be in Genesis chapter 6. We'll be continuing on in it, and this sermon that I have, I believe it will be a touch different for you this morning, as I will do a lot of teaching or explaining some things to you of where I come to stand on some on this passage. But then I desire to show you the application for the believer and also for the unbeliever that's in it, which I believe we will also see this morning. But we'll be in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. But before we get there, is I desire to begin with prayer. So let's pray. Father, I come to you this morning once again. And Father, I thank you so much for those sweet hymns that we have sung that speak of the work that you have done on our behalf, that speak of, Father, who you are. Lord, I ask that now as we come to worship you by the intake of your scriptures, that you would be with us. Lord, I ask that your word would work according to your will. Lord, I ask that you would use it to edify your saints. Lord, grow us in the knowledge that you have shown us in grace, or in the great, or in the great in Christ. Father, I ask that you would, if it is your will, Lord, if there's one here who does not know you, that you would draw them to you for salvation this morning. Father, I ask that you would be with me as a preacher, Father, as we go through this text. Father, I ask that the things I say, I would say clearly. And Father, I ask that I would be nothing more than your mouthpiece with this. And Father, I pray that everything that we do this morning would continue to, or hopefully has honored you and glorified you. And Father, again, I ask that you be with us in the next few minutes. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen. So, beloved, when we come to this text, and I have not read it yet, I know that. But I want you to understand something is, this is one of the most debated texts amongst theologians that exist. Now, when we look at biblical text, is sometimes there are things that are greatly debated. Other times there are things that are just there. Me and a very dear friend, is we actually disagree on the text, on what certain things are. Now, it's not the meaning of the text that we disagree on, but it is some of the historical stuff within the text of what it is. And so when we come to that, is what I'm saying is when I preach this, and I'll tell you where I have come to land on this text. If you disagree with what I'm saying, that's okay this morning. You see, there are many great men of the faith who have come before us who disagreed on this text, on the meanings of it. We will see three people, players or so far in the text this morning. That's where the disagreement lies on. You see, there are things that can be disagreed on amongst believers, but yet there are things that cannot and must not and should not be disagreed upon. Those where we draw the hard line have to do with salvation, a salvation by grace, which we see clearly taught by Scripture in places such as Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Another thing that we draw a hard line on, and where we do not fellowship, or that we do not allow disagreements to happen, or with theology proper, which is the attributes of God, who God is and what He has done in our past. However, when it comes to historical things, is there can be some disagreements on them. And I see in the past is that there are disagreements allowed with this text. The disagreements, they do not, I believe, from what I have seen so far, and I still have much to learn, have an effect on the doctrinal theological stuff that is found within the text. It has nothing to do with theology proper, and it has nothing to do with a salvation by grace. So let's look at our text, and this morning it is Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. The text or scripture reads, "Now it came about, when man began to multiply on the face of the land, and the daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward. When the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown." So when we look at the text, as we see three players this morning, three groups of people within this text this morning. The first one we see are the sons of God. The second group that we see are the daughters of men. And the third one are the Nephilim. Now this is where the debate lays, is within these three right here. And I was talking to someone here a while back, and they said, I've never understood the text. I've never understood what it's trying to communicate. Well, it's a tough text to understand, and I do not desire you to take my word for it, but I desire you to study it for yourself, if you just so desire, and to come to your own understanding of it. Now, there are different beliefs on who these are, who the sons of God are, who the Nephilim are, what they were. And that's what I wanted to begin addressing with the teaching so forth of this. You see, the one belief is that the sons of God were angels, all right? That these were angels, and what they did is they came, and it's not debated on who the daughters of men were. They were women. But there are some who believe that the sons of God were angels who came and they had children with human women, and they produced the Nephilim. And that's a solid, I'm not going to say it's solid because I disagree with it, and I'll show you why here in a second. But there, and it's many great men who have held on to this. They believe that the Nephilim were Satan's attempt at some kind of human-angel hybrid to thwart God's plan, from the way that I understand it. You see, now, where I fall with this is I have a problem with that. And the problem I have with that is because when I look at the text, is I see that the text, where it lays, first off, is let's begin with that. Is when I begin to study a text, or we know that the chapter numbers and the verse numbers were not in there originally, but they were put for references at a later date. And as the text reads, is what we have seen in chapter 5, is we have seen the lineage of Seth. Before chapter 5 and the end of chapter 4, before that we had seen the lineage of Cain. So we begin in chapter 4 with the lineage of Cain, we go through chapter 5 with the lineage of Seth, and chapter 6 it goes right into the flood, which is a picture of God's judgment. It is God's judgment upon the world, but it is also a picture of the wrath that is to come even today. So the large, and I believe that for those who hold on to the belief that the sons of God are angels is quite a large leap, while they would say that what I hold to is quite a large leap in and of itself. Now, begin with this is not only the context, is that the lineages before are there, and then the flood after, pointing to the sons of God being of those of the lineage of Seth, is where I hold to. And it begins with because of the fall of Satan. Now, I do not believe that the sons of God are an angel or angels because of the fall of Satan. And we see, to understand this, was we must begin back and recall to our remembrance what we have seen in Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis 1:31, is God creates everything. It is finished. It is complete. And He looks upon His creation, and what does He say? It is good. He declares His creation good. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, it said, God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Now, when we look at this, as we see that, or we should know that angels are created beings. They are not as God. God created the angels. And through His creation, we see in verse 31 is that He deems all things that are good. Now, if this is true, that all things are good, then Satan, I do not believe, has fallen yet with his angels. Because all things are good, according to God's standard. But when we think about this fall of Satan, is we can begin to see it built throughout Scripture. The first place I want to go to is Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. And what we will see in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, is Satan referred to as a star. Now, and it says in chapter 14, verse 12, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. So we see something here, that a star, that it has fallen from heaven. And looking at this, I believe that it is referring to the fall of Satan. In Luke 10:18, is Christ speaking of the fall of Satan, is He says, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. We see Christ as a witness to the fall of Satan here. Now bear with me and we'll get to the point. And then in Revelation chapter 12, verses 3 through 9, because, and I say bear with me, because you maybe think, well, Michael, you're saying angels, but you're talking about Satan. Well, we know that the angels, that there were angels who fell with Satan. And it is believed that there are about a third of the angels who fell with Satan when Satan fell also. This comes from Revelation chapter 12, verses 3 through 9. It says, then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Now we have this dragon in this revelation to John, And what we see is that the dragon, he swipes his tail and a third of the stars are wiped away. And I believe the stars are referring to angels. Not every angel was wiped away, but not every star was wiped away, but a third of them were. This is where the number a third goes down. And then we continue on in this passage, and it says, "And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child, the male child, Christ. And she gave birth to a son, a male child who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that she would be nourished for 1,260 days. The angel Michael," and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So here in Revelation chapter 12, is we see John speaking or writing of the fall of Satan. The dragon is Satan. With Satan came his angels. We see that the stars are angels. So what we see here, when we think of the fall of Satan, we know Satan has fallen. It's not something to come, but it was a one-time event. Satan fell with all of his angels. Now, when did Satan fall? Well, obviously, we know that Satan's fall come before, somewhere around Genesis chapter 3, when he deceived Eve, right? So with that, it seems to me, as if I were to hold on to that the sons of God were angels, is it is a continued fall of angels that are seen there in Scripture. So therefore is a second reason why I reject that the sons of God are angels. The third reason that I reject that the sons of God are angels are in fact because, or excuse me, yes, the third reason I refute the sons of God being angels are because of the title itself. Now, when we look at the title, sons of God, and I look at Scripture, as I see nowhere where the title sons of God or the reference to sons of God is laid upon anything that remains unrighteous, such as Satan or his angels. So when we're thinking about this, the sons of God being an angel's argument, and I'll show you one instance that some will go to say that the sons of God are angels, or such as Job chapter 1, verse 6. And in the second chapter of Job, as you will also see this title used again, it says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." Now when we look at this, is it speaking of two different things being in front of the Lord? That is the Son of God and Satan. There's an "and" there. Now here, is it's not dividing or casting any difference between the sons of God and Satan, but I believe yet it does when we continue to look at it, because in verse 12 is we see something. We see that Satan departs from God to inflict rough things upon Job. But yet it does not say the sons of God go with Satan. So when I look at the book of Job, it seems as though Satan is there with the sons of God. They are not together. They did not come with Satan, but yet they were there and Satan comes. Then also some, when we look at Jude 6 through 7, 6 and 7, which Jude is just one letter, it's just a few verses. In verses 6 and 7 is we also see it. We see here is that these verses that I'm using are some that those who believe the sons of God will hold to, that sons of God or angels will hold to prove their point. But it says, "And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he is kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the greater day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they were in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire." So when we look at verses 6 and 7 of Jude, is we see that there are angels who did not keep their own domain. And I look at Scripture, it's throwing those over to that fall when the angels fell with Satan. But yet we see a second thing there. Is we see that in the book of Jude, Sodom and Gomorrah. It says, "Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, for since in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire." So with this, we see two different events that are being used as an example. Nowhere in Jude 6 or 7 does it place these angels here in Genesis chapter 6, but it places them with the fall of Satan. Then we can go to 1 Peter chapter 3 is another verse that will be used to hold to that the sons of God were angels who came in to have a human hybrid, the Nephilim. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 through 20, it says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, for the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison who were once disobedient. When the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water." Now here in 1 Peter is that some will believe that the spirits in prison are referring to the sons of man and that they are these. But nothing points to the sons of man being angels here. And what we see here is that in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 through 20, is that Peter speaks of the spirits in prison. He does not speak, this is not identified as angels or men, spirits who were in men before the flood. And then we can go to the 2 Peter and see another verse that is used. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. And here it says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to the pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter." Now when we look at this, again, yet another verse that some will use to prove or to try to show that the sons of God are in fact angels. And when we look at this verse here in 2 Peter, is it does not do that. You see, when we place the inductive method study to this passage that we have been learning over the past over the last year, is we see that there's the first thing that comes in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment." We see an event that happens here. And then we go with an "and." "And did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." The second event that happens here, mentioned in Peter. And then the third one is after comes after the second "and." "And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter." Yet we see the third event here that we see that is used in 2 Peter. Now, if we were to say this cannot be used to show that the sons of God were angels, because if it was, then we would have to place all three of these events happening at the same time, which does not seem as though that is the right thing to do with them. So when we look at this, or when it is looked at, is from my belief, from my study, and I have pored over this passage because I do not want to be a pastor who you sit under and someone asks you a question, and you go, "Well, I don't know where he stands." I don't want you to sit at home and go, "I don't know what my pastor believes when it comes to this passage." And so that's why I'm taking the time to do this, to let you know where I fall on this passage. Is when my belief and through my study, as I have already stated it, is I believe that the sons of God is in reference to the lineage of Seth. Now here's why. When we look at the lineage of Seth at the end of chapter 4, what do men begin to do? They begin to call upon the name of the Lord. It is through the lineage of Seth where we see men begin to worship. It is through the lineage of Seth that we begin to see the first preacher, which is Enoch, which also in the book of Jude we know is proclaiming God's word to the people that are around him. It is through the lineage of Seth also that we see Noah, yet another preacher who is proclaiming God's word, and also by faith is building the ark, believing what God has told him. And so we see that when the sons of God, I believe it is the lineage of Seth as a reference to the lineage that is the doers of religion. I'm not saying all of them are saved or are righteous, but it is a reference to the lineage of Seth. And then we can see the daughters of man. And I believe that the daughters of man, when we look at this scripture, therefore, would be through the lineage of Cain. Is that Cain, we look at him, we see that there is no righteousness, no desire for God, no desire for worship for God. And so the daughters of men is a reference upon the daughters that come out of the reference or the lineage of Cain as a reference of the men unrighteous. These are daughters that have no desire for God. And so what we see here is an intermingling, a marriage of unrighteous and unrighteous. But yet, when I look at this also, is when I speak of, let me go back to this, when I speak of the title of the Son of God, it is not applied anywhere in Scripture to anything that is unrighteous. In Job chapter 1, verse 6, the sons of God, I believe, are God's angels. We see sons of God uses a reference to angels. In Romans chapter 8, verse 14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. You see, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul in the book of Romans calls those who are made righteous through Christ sons of God. They are still sinners, but they are righteous before God because of the work that Christ has done on their behalf. And then while it does not say sons of God, it says children of God. In John chapter 1, verse 12, a passage we have also studied recently, as we see that John writes, but as many as received him. Now he's talking about believers here, those who are reconciled to the Father through Christ. It says, to them he gave, that is God, he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Nowhere in Scripture, when I look at it, is anything assigned the title, the name, children of God, being unrighteous. And we look back in Genesis chapter 6, if these are angels, they are not anywhere remotely righteous. So therefore, as I do not hold and reject that the sons of God are angels, but believe they are men from the lineage of Seth. So the question is what do we find in this passage? You say, well, Michael, you've told us a lot, but you have said very little. And it may seem that way, and I hope that I have given you enough to study it for yourself. But what we see here, church, the application that we see here, the warning that we see within this passage, is we see a pattern going on here. We see a pattern happening here. And I desire us to look at this pattern. Because in this pattern, we see, if we are honest with ourselves, that we are just as any other man or woman. We can see this pattern, and we can see that we are not only just like every other man and woman, but we're just like these we find in the lineage of Seth. We are just like these we find in the lineage of Cain. We are just like these found in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, just like Adam and Eve. Now, go to the text with me. We go to verse 1. It says, now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them. We obviously can see what that says. It requires no explanation. We see that man, the number of men were growing on the face of the earth, and that daughters were born to them. And we know daughters had to be born to them, because if it was just men being born, there wouldn't have been much multiplication. But going on into verse 2 is where I want to spend some time. Verse 2, it says, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Now, even though I have explained all that to you, what you will see is no matter which way you land to believe, that the sons of God are angels, or that the sons of God come from Seth, or the lineage of Seth, is it does not affect the truths that we find within here, which is why we may still be able to disagree and be friends. In Genesis 6:2, as we see that the sons of God, they do something. Now, what do the sons of God do when you look at the passage? Is they see something, right? They saw something, and of course, what they look at and they see are the daughters of men. And when they look at these daughters of men, they see, they don't all just look upon them, but they see that they were beautiful. And so what do? They took wives of them. They took wives for themselves, whichever ones they chose. And when we look at this here is where we see this pattern. You see, the pattern that we see here is that these sons of God, is that they look upon the daughters of men, they see something, they desire something, and they take it. Now, beloved, let me jog your memory for a second, because you see, we have seen this before already in the book of Genesis. When we look at the book of Genesis, we can go back to the fall of man, and Adam looks upon that tree, and what does she do? She sees that the fruit is good for food. She desires the fruit. It is able to make one wise. And she takes of it. You see here the way that sin came about within Eve and Adam is we see it just repeated again here amongst these men. We see that men is that they just see something, they desire something, and they take whatever it is that they desire. We can see this also, however, in Scripture. In 2 Peter, we see a descriptor of men. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 14, it says, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. And beloved, I want us to point this out this morning. You see, it is important that we understand this pattern of sin so that we may guard ourselves against from sin. And it begins by guarding what we are looking at, what we desire. You say, well, Michael, where's that in Scripture? Well, we have a perfect example of this in the King David. In 2 Samuel 11, verse 2, as we see, now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. Now, we know this is the beginning of David and Bathsheba. And if I'm to remind you of what happens, David commits adultery with Bathsheba. Bathsheba becomes pregnant. David has her husband killed. The baby dies. But here we see where all of this sin began with. Is he saw Bathsheba. And he begins to follow this simple pattern that we see in Eve. He begins to follow the pattern that we see in Genesis 6, 1 through 4. Is he sees something, he desires something, and he takes something. And friends, this has not come without a result, which we will see here in a few minutes. James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, is James writes, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death, is what James writes. Now, of course, here in the book of James, as we see something, we see that lust conceives. And once lust conceives is that it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, is it brings forth death. I'm trying to decide right now if I want to spend much time upon this verse. Because when we look at this verse, and I think I will spend a little bit upon it, is we see something, is that lust comes. We see that each one is tempted when he is carried away and he is enticed by his own lust. And when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Beloved, when David looked at Bathsheba, he was lusting over Bathsheba. And beloved, for the same way at us, whenever men, and I will tell you something, it's not just men today. It is men and women, unfortunately, today who are plagued with pornography. That is lust. You see, beloved, but it's not only things like that. When we look at something of the world that we desire to have, and it is not ours, we are must be careful not to be lusting over it. And it's not just things that we may lust over. It are things that are our own desires that we may lust over. You see, where I came from, there were some who desired to be the ones who were in control, running a church as they saw fit. Not according to Scripture, but what they wanted to. They lusted over their desires. All of this lust, no matter what it is, whether it's over something physical or not, it is a sin. It brings consequences. And when we look at James, is what we see is that this lust, when it has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Now we see something happen here. You see something that is not good when lust conceives and gives birth to sin. Now, why is it not good for man when lust conceives and gives birth to sin? Because we know, in according to the book of Romans and the Apostle Paul, is that the wages of sin is what? It is death. The wages of sin is death. And beloved, when Paul writes of that death, it is physical death that he speaks of, but yet it is also spiritual death. If one is not converted by Christ, if one is not in Christ, and they face their physical death, and they enter into eternity without Christ, it is spiritual death in the form of hell, that they will be eternally partakers of the wrath of the Father. You see, it is those who are in heaven who are eternally partakers of His goodness and of His grace, but not those who will spend eternity in hell. And then 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17, concerning this, is this is the last passage I want to look at upon this pattern that we see here. You see, when we look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, beloved, if you ever doubt your salvation, this is a wonderful book to go through and to honestly judge yourself according to Scripture. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17, as we see, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Now, when we look at this passage, if we are just to apply our simple inductive study method to this passage, is we see Scripture clearly proclaim to the professing believer, do not love the world. Do not love the world. Now, beloved, I'm going to be honest with you. This is hard even for the greatest champion of the faith at times, I believe. But when we look at this, we must ask ourselves, do we love the world? Do we love our sin? Is it the things of the world that we desire more than the things of the Lord? We see Scripture says to the professing believer, the mark, do not love the world nor the things in the world. It says, if anyone, here we see that if anyone is all inclusive. This does not say if some or a few, but it says if anyone loves the world, what is it? Looking at your text, is if you have the NASB, it says the love of the Father is not in him. And what John's writing here is if anyone loves the world and he stays that way, chasing the world, the things in the world and of the world, Scripture says, John writes, the love of the Father is not in him. And what does that mean? That means that John's saying that person is not saved. He says, and he gives why, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, he says, is not from the Father. It's not from the Father, but is from the world. Now, beloved, you see, there, once a man or a woman is changed, once they have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, through the work of Christ, reconciled to the Father, is that does not leave a man to set and then to go on, or a woman to go on and to live their life however they want to. But there's a radical new birth that happens in a truly converted person. You see, that radical new birth brings something. Is it, first off, is it begins to change the nature of the person who has been born again. You see, you say, well, what was the nature? The nature of the person, as we find in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, is that they were once children of wrath. They were once following the God of this world. But yet, because the Holy Spirit has come and done a work within them and given them new life, open their eyes that may see, ears that can hear, giving them a desire to conform to the Word of God, is something happens. As they begin to change. As they begin to desire things not of the world, but to desire the things of God. This is why James says faith without works is what? Dead. Again, James is speaking to that. Ephesians chapter 1, as we see that we are saved. Why? For the good works that He has prepared beforehand, is what Scripture tells the believers. You see, so with that, as we see that the works are a product of salvation, but they are not works or the gaining of worldly things. And if one professes to be a Christian yet still desires to gain worldly things, is that is a contradiction that we find within Scripture. But yet there is still a battle. There's still a battle that the Christian is still in this world, that he still has that sinful nature, that he still desires some things. But yet the Christian will recognize that and he will kill that desire. If you remember the quote, be killing sin or I'll be killing you, that is a true something that we should hold to as followers of Christ. You see, if we know that we have sin in our lives, as churches we should be certain to kill that sin lest it be killing us. But you see, here in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, is we see that there's a pattern that's followed by them. We've seen it in Adam and Eve. We can see it even in ourselves if we're honest. But yet also, we must be sure to be killing sin lest it be killing us, because when this pattern is followed, there always comes a result. And we see the result in Genesis chapter 4. In verse 3. I said chapter, I'll apologize. But it says, "Then the Lord said," now we find the Lord speaking, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Now, a lot of times when we look at this verse, it is taken as though this is here saying, God saying that man would live no longer than 120 years. Have you heard that before? You have. And that's not what the Lord is saying. Let me explain it to you, or let me show it to you. You see, in Genesis 9, chapter 9, verse 28, is we see something else. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 28, as we see, Scripture says Noah lived 350 years after the flood. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. So we see here that it cannot be God limiting the lifespan of men to 120 years, because Noah obviously blows that plumb out of the water. And we can also see, look after the flood, is that the lifespans, is they grow shortened, but there are still some who are over 120 years. So we cannot take and hold that this passage is teaching that the lifespan of man will only be 120 years. And I don't know about you, but I do not want to live to be 120 years old. Kind of hope I don't see 40. But anyways, so the question remains is, what is this passage communicating? What we see is we see a result of the sin or the things that are going on. You see, the result is that the Lord looks and He says, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever." Now, what is He saying here? What He's saying is He's not going to fight with man forever. You see, He created Adam and Eve, and they were good according to His standard, not man's standard. They were good according to His standard, but where have they ended up? Well, if we look in Genesis chapter 6, further on, as you will see that God looks upon His creation and He says that the intentions of man's heart are continuously evil. He says, "I'm not going to fight with this." And so when we look at this, and He says, "I will not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. You see, beloved, what God is doing is He is pronouncing the time of when the judgment will come. And the judgment that God is speaking of here, it is not the second return of Christ as though believers who are we are looking forward to today. The judgment that is coming when God pronounces this striving with man for 120 years, is what comes in Genesis chapter 6. And I want to prepare you a little bit this morning on what's coming up in this chapter. Because oftentimes, as we think of what's coming up in the flood in this chapter as something that is beautiful, as something that is pretty, it comes because we walk into nurseries and we see an art floating on the children's nursery wall with a giraffe head hanging out of it. And they're smiling and the sun's shining. But beloved, that when we look through this, what we will see is that is not a correct picture or idea of Noah's Ark. I'm sure there were some sunny days, but it was a very stinky day. Beloved, when we look at this, is what we must see, or what we must see is that there are results to the sin that is in our life. We see the pattern of sin, that how it works within us. They saw, they desired, and they took. We saw the pattern set in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. But what is the application for the believer? For the one who is in Christ? Well, for the one who is truly in Christ, when we look at this scripture, and the first thing that we see is we see how to watch ourselves. You see, as I said a while ago, God does not save a man or a woman and then set them on to do whatever they want to. I have used this illustration before, and I will use it again. If I walked in 20 minutes late to a Sunday morning service, you would all want to know where I had been, right? And if I said, "Well, I was on my way, and on 96, I had a flat." And I was outside changing my flat. And as I was changing my flat, my spare wheel I must put on is it rolled out in the middle of Highway 96. And I was in a hurry to get here, so I run out there to get it. And about the time I got out there in the middle of the daggum road to get it, in a hurry, I didn't pay attention. It's one of the chicken trucks running about 90 miles an hour down Highway 96, running me smack dab over. And I told you, when he did, is everything went flying everywhere. My tire, I didn't know where it went. My tools, so I had to gather all that stuff up. But I finished changing my tire, and I made it here to church on time, or 20 minutes late. What would you think of me? I think I'm crazy, right? You see, it's the same way, beloved. Is when there's a man who is dead or a woman who is dead in their sin, and the Mack truck of the Holy Spirit runs them over, is they change them. They are changed. They're not the same creature that they were before. Just like if I was hit by a chicken truck running 90 miles an hour, you would not think I was the same creature that I was before, right? No. And to think that God does a work within someone and then they are the same as they were before it is foolish. He is the God who spoke all things into being from nothing. And so with this is the believer will have a desire to kill their sin. A desire to be conformed to the righteousness to Christ. But yet when we look at this also is we should be able to look at Scripture and we should be able to judge ourselves according to Scriptures. Scriptures such as the one we see in 1 John. And we should have a desire in us to judge ourselves according to Scriptures to test if one is truly in Christ. And you see, the reason being that we would want to do that is because we know something. We know that judgment is coming. You see, it is not a flood such as in the day of Noah, but the judgment that is coming is where every man and woman will be judged. And if we are professing to be Christians, if we are professing to be of God, is the desire within us should be to work out our salvation with trembling and fear. That is not to work for it so that we may gain it, but that is to be sure that we are in of the fold of Christ and not just someone who is fooling even ourselves. Because judgment is coming. And beloved, this should be something that we desire to do. And if you're sitting in here this morning or you hear this sermon later and you honestly test yourselves according to Scripture and you find yourself according to Scripture to not be in Christ, then hear my words, repent and believe in Christ Jesus. He is the only one who there is salvation in, and we see in the book of Acts. Without Christ, if you are to die in your sin with Christ, is you will spend an eternity in hell. And beloved, this is my greatest, not fear, but my greatest concern for anybody who sits under my preaching is of where they end up. Where they will spend an eternity. If you are in Christ, I beseech you to do this because just as we see in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, God's Spirit will not strive with you forever. God's Spirit will strive with you for a while. But He will not strive with you forever. And what I mean by that is we are not guaranteed to live 80 years. You see, at one time in my ignorance when I was a child, I thought, well, I'll do what I want to. Then I will serve the Lord. How foolish is that? Because when we look around, as we see that there are those around us who we know or we know of, they're not guaranteed to live for 80 or 85 or 90 or 95 years. And beloved, with that is no. Is that if you are out of Christ, is know that Christ is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. He is the one who we will all stand before. And today is this day of salvation. Repent and believe. Soli Deo Gloria. Let's pray. God, as we part ways later, in your name I pray. Amen.